Brethren, it is good to be in your presence once again. Before we enter into the instruction of our class, shall we approach the Lord at his throne of grace through Christ. Please rise. We express our great and gratitude, Lord, to thee, that we may now assemble in the worthy name of Jesus. His name is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. His name is as ointment poured forth. And Lord, it is a sweet fragrance to those who are saved, though, Lord, it is repugnant to those who are perishing. Lord, we are thankful that we now are in this assembly and gathered to hear thy word, to sing thy word, to pray thy word. We pray that thou would be present with us, and that thou would yet teach us, and that we would be good students. Indeed, Lord, learning not only with our minds, but taking to heart and putting into practice in our day-to-day lives. Receive us now, O Lord, we do humbly pray thee, in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to be treating a topic that we have addressed not long ago in our own congregation, in our catechism class. We have restarted our way through the shorter catechism, which is, as you know, a summary of the teachings of the Christian faith, and we find ourselves at shorter catechism question and answer 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Can I ask those who know it to repeat with me? Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now, when we hear the word estate, we're not talking about a large land, plot of land that somebody owns. Usually that's what we might think about when we talk about an estate. Someone has a very large estate. In Rhode Island, in the late 1800s, during what was called the Gilded Age, there were a lot of wealthy people, and they came to Newport. Newport's a very scenic place. They bought property right on the water, and they built these large, massive mansions. Well, they had these different estates. Well, that's not the estate that we're talking about. What is the estate that, what does the Shorter Catechism mean? Any of the young people give a suggestion to us? Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The condition. Condition. Right. Okay, we've got one synonym there. What's another synonym that we could use for an estate or another synonym for condition? Anyone? Place. Okay. A place doesn't necessarily have to be a, you know, somewhere with ground and a certain area. This is a place. We've all come to this place. But a place can be a state of existence, a condition in which we find ourselves. Maybe we find ourselves in a very low place if you're depressed. Maybe you even use imagery that talks about a bad location. You're at the bottom of the barrel, maybe. Or if you are emotionally feeling really, really good, you might use other locational language to describe that. You might say, I'm on the top of the world. Okay? So that's the kind of idea here that's involved in the idea of estate. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? That is to say, the fall into, from a great position, a great place, a great condition, into a very bad one. Now the fall, what's that referring to? What is the sin? The fall into sin. Where do we learn about this in the Bible? Any of our young people? Where do we learn about the first sin that ever was? Adam and Eve. Now where do we find that? Do we find that in the New Testament or the Old Testament, Gabriel? The Old Testament. And is it late in the Old Testament or is it early in the Old Testament? Early. Which book of the Bible? Genesis. Do you know what chapter? 2 is building up to it, and then chapter 3 is when it actually happens. Good job. Excellent. Very good. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall of Adam and Eve and all mankind brought them and all mankind. Mankind includes who? Women? Who else? Not just women. Okay. Believe it or not just women. Children. Men. Everyone. Young, old people, but also young people. Adam's children, and his children's children, and his children's children's children, and all of us, we belong to mankind. We fell in Adam. Now, whenever your head gets out of balance, any of you ever had vertigo or something similar to that? Have you ever fallen because of it? Come close, maybe? Yeah? Okay. Or if your blood sugar's really low, all of a sudden, I remember, it's kind of amusing, I remember when I was in elementary school, for some reason they had to draw blood, or they drew blood for some reason. Maybe it was to get our blood type, I think that's what it was. And I remember the needle going in, and then everything just kind of became like, you know, the snow on the screen, and I just passed out. I think I was just so overwhelmed with the experience. My head just kind of blacked out, and the rest of my body went limp. So if the head falls into a bad state, the body falls into a bad state, right? If the head is doing well, it can cause, often does cause, the body to do well. So we've fallen. Now, we're going to talk about this fall into the state or condition of sin and misery. We're going to treat this under 6 points. First, sin and misery rule. That is, it is an estate or a state of affairs. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now I'm going to ask for some of our young people to read some verses for us as we speak about this state of affairs that characterizes the human condition after the fall into sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Helena, would you please read that for us? Mm-hmm. Okay, so think about it like this. There's a big door, and it's got a lock, and it's a massive door. Behind it is sin. Beyond that door is the paradise of the world. The devil came and knocked on that door, as it were, and our first parents, they opened the door. By doing this, sin entered into the world. It just began to pass into the world. And what came right alongside, right behind sin, according to our text? As by one man, sin entered into the world, and was there anyone else that came in the door? Death. Notice the pattern to here. Sin enters in, and right behind him is death. It's not death first and then sin, but it's sin, then death. What was the first threat that God gave in the garden, Gabriel? What did he say? He said, "Of any all the trees that you see here, you can freely." Very good. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall" what? If you eat of it, what's going to happen to you? Oh, I know you know this. Sometimes we draw a blank. You'll die. Sin, then death. Can anyone complete this verse? I hope some of you could. The wages of sin is death. Okay. Before the fall, sin was not inside paradise. It wasn't in mankind. Neither was death. But when our first parents fell into sin, the door was made wide open. Sin and death came in. And now it's passed upon, what's the text say? What's it say? It's passed upon all men. It's just a, it's a overflowing flood that passed over all men, for that all have sinned. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery rule. It is a state of affairs. Now let's look at verse 14. Robert, would you please read that for us? Similitude. Okay. Now, here's a really good exercise, not just when you're reading the Bible, but when you're trying to study something, but also, and especially when you read the Bible, is always look for the main verb. If you want to really get a good understanding of language and of the language of the Bible, every sentence, however long, however many commas, however many clauses, you need to make sure that you find the subject and the verb, because that's really the heart of the sentence. That's the key idea. Everything else builds on it and expands on it or modifies it. Okay? In that verse, what is the main verb? Anyone? What is the main verb? Rain. Okay, what is that? Evan, what does that mean? Death, reign, to rule over. Okay, and what's the subject of that verb? Well, close, but technically, Adam's not the subject. Death, that's interesting. Isn't it interesting? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, what does Paul mean by that when he says that, Evan? Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Any of the adults? There was a... Okay, right. There were... God stepped into the situation, right? But everyone needs to be saved because death is in control, right? Anyone ever heard of the term Pax Romana? Okay, what is the Pax Romana? Do you know? The Roman peace. Does anyone know when that was, roughly? More or less. First century. Whose name is usually associated with the Pax Romana? Okay, yeah, this Caesar, I believe it was Augustus, if I'm not mistaken. It was a time in which peace characterized the Roman Empire. The Romans did a lot of things very well. They had a good military. Well in a certain sense. Well, yeah. For all the problems Rome had at that time, they had a strong military, so they could enforce law. At one point in time, going into the Mediterranean Sea, if you were a merchant, was a really risky business. Why? Why was it risky? Aside from maybe storms, but there were other reasons why traveling on the Mediterranean Sea was very risky business. Pirates. And they didn't all talk like that. But it was an era of universal peace, in a sense, compared to other places of the world that were very rough and difficult, like the Germans up there, the savages. What this is saying is that over that and over any other age, good or bad or whatever, the Bible's saying, here's how we characterize the period from Adam to Moses. It's death. Whatever good things happened, and there were a lot of good things that happened, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, did death get dethroned when Moses came? No. People kept dying and dying and burying loved ones, digging fresh graves, putting in more loved ones into the ground. The fall brought mankind into this state, this condition, this state of affairs in which death reigns. Now let's look at verse 17. Anastasia, would you please read that for us? Okay, so there we have another instance of death reigning. By one man's offense, death reigned. Think of it as King Death. He was on the throne. Adam and Eve sinned and brought death upon them. All the miseries that lead up to death. Now, Romans 5:21, four verses later, says that something else is in control. Sam, would you please read that for us? Romans 5 and verse 21. Okay, so it doesn't just say that death reigned, but something else reigned. What's the subject there that governs the main verb reigned? Well, that's true in the later part of the verse, but in the first part of the verse, before grace reigns, what does it say? Reigned. Sin reigned. Sin reigned. Now, what does that mean? What would you say, Maria? What would you say it means that sin has reigned unto death? What do you think? Sin was the determining factor. That's pretty good. Sin was a determining factor of humanity. You can describe humanity in so many different ways. They build these great aqueducts that carry water. The Caesars train these armies, and they go into foreign lands and they conquer. The Egyptians, they build the pyramids. But above all, what the Bible's saying is that this age, before the coming of Christ, not absolutely as we're going to consider, but sin was in control. Aside from grace, when grace does not reign, sin is in control, and death is in control. The fall brought mankind into an estate, into a condition of sin and misery. That's our condition apart from grace. That's a bad condition. Now notice this, young people. It's very necessary for us to hear bad news before we hear the good news. The bad news is you are sinners and you are dying. There's no one here unless Jesus comes again in our lifetime, and even then, something's going to happen to our bodies. But all of us will get sick or get injured and we'll die. And if we're not saved from our sins, when we die, death is not over. Because there's a place which is an undying death. It's hell. We need to escape this. We need to find a way out of this pit of sin and misery. Second point. Sin and misery rules universally. It rules universally. You don't have to look this up right now, but you certainly can if you'd like. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 reads, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The wisdom literature in the Bible, even though it was inspired by God, it's in the mode of observation. I've observed certain things in this world. I've observed a lot of things. One of the things I've observed is that wherever I go, whoever I talk with, whatever my experiences with people are, I find that sin is universal. Any of you complain? I know I do from time to time. I'm not so very proud of that. Who of us hasn't complained? Maybe we don't say it, but we kind of feel it. We think it. We kind of gnash our teeth when the missus asks us to do something and we don't want to do it. Complain. Now, if you maybe read a story that was originally written in Russian, foreign culture, and one of the characters goes through some experience and he starts grumbling and complaining, would that surprise you? These people are from halfway around the world. They eat different food, they speak a different language, but lo and behold, they're doing the very same thing we do every day. Complain. What about fighting? Is fighting just an Anglo-Saxon thing? Now, all of us, or most of us, I would say, we come from that general kind of background. But you go into different parts of the world, lo and behold, you see fighting. And you see bloodshed. Everywhere you go, you see sin. Sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is our universal condition. There is none righteous, no, not one. Solomon, did he observe everyone in the world? You know, a skeptic could come and say to Solomon, "Well, isn't it possible, Solomon, you're such a wise man, that if you took a ship and went off to this faraway island, that you would come upon a civilization where they didn't sin?" How would we respond to that? How would Solomon respond? Well, think about it, because you just may have somebody that will challenge you. You know, only the Christian position can adequately explain the world as we observe it. Skeptics, when they push things, at some point, it becomes very clear that you can't really believe anything. But everyone deep down knows that everyone is sinful, but they haven't observed everyone. However, we know someone who has observed everyone. And even before they exist, knows everyone. Who is that? Christ. Okay? God. God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that understood, if there were any that sought after God. Did he find any? Actually, he didn't. He didn't find a single one. None righteous. No, not one. It's a universal condition.
Death is also universal.
I have this route that I sometimes jog in Warwick, Rhode Island, where we live, and it takes me through a cemetery. And I jog through the cemetery, and I find it interesting as I'm jogging past just to look at the names on the tombstones, on the graves. And I'll notice a lot of different ethnicities. I'll see some Irish names. I'll see some English names. I'll see a lot of Italian names. I'll see some German names. And then I go to another part of the cemetery, and it's all in different script. It's either Japanese or Chinese, not exactly sure. Interestingly, it's also a Jewish cemetery. And so I go past another place, and I'll notice these Stars of David and Cohen, a Jewish name. You know what Cohen means? No, my children know it, so don't answer it. Anyone else know what Cohen means? Well, in the Hebrew, Kohen means priest. The priests, the ones by whom God would give grace and life to the people of God in the Old Testament, they could not escape death. That's one of the key ideas of the book of Hebrews. The priests died. So sin and death spreads over all humanity. It reigns universally. Three, sin and death rule or reign supremely. Sin and death rule supremely. Now, Gabriel Ives, does everyone has sin, but does everyone sin as much as they possibly could all of the time? No. Okay, if we all trust and believe in Christ, then we're Christians. Let's go outside of the church. What about unbelievers? They're not regenerate. They're not saved. So does that mean that they always do bad things all the time, as bad as they could possibly do it? What do you think, Charlie? Does everyone do really bad things all the time who's not a Christian? They do. They do in the sense that they can't really please God, but can a non-Christian be a hard worker? Yes. Can a non-Christian be a relatively honest man in his business? Yes. Can a Christian woman be can a non-Christian woman be a devoted, faithful wife to her husband? Relatively? Yeah, they can. Now we know that even the best works of sinful men are polluted before God because they're not done to the glory of God. They're not done on the principle of faith. They're often done because it makes me happy or it keeps me from suffering harm. So even the best works are unacceptable to God. That's why they need the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also fail to appreciate, and especially they fail to appreciate, that the reason they aren't as bad as they possibly could be is because God's holding them back. No doubt many of you have read the book, The Lord of the Flies. How does that book start? Does anyone remember? No? Okay. Well, I'll tell you just very briefly the story. What's that now? That's what happened more later on in the story. Earlier on, this plane crashes on this deserted island, and these English choir boys dressed up in their nice uniforms, they're all alone, no adults, and now they've got to fend for themselves. Imagine that. Children, maybe you think it'd be wonderful if there were no adults, but that would actually not be a good thing at all. At all. And these nice, prim and proper English boys become less and less prim and proper, and they become more and more savage and brutal, to the point where death happens, somebody gets killed, and these boys have turned into savages, and the one boy who's trying to hold on to some semblance of decency and order is being chased down like an animal until something happens at the very end. I won't give that away. It's a really good book. Very well illustrates the doctrine of original sin and God's restraint upon human beings. So sin rules supremely. It's not as always as bad as it possibly could be, but it has the last word. Sin has the last word for humanity apart from grace. Things can be good for a while, but it always just spirals downward. Same thing with misery and death. It always catches up. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. It's inescapable. Here's an illustration I came across in the news not terribly long ago. There was a fellow by the name of Frank Freshwater, and he was convicted of manslaughter in the 1950s. In 1959, he escapes from an Ohio prison farm. He was actually just found in 2015. All those years. Just found in 2015 in Florida. His age, 79. Now this is what happened. The authorities, they pinpointed this guy. Come to the mobile home. Frank Freshwater opens the door, sees the authorities, and they take out a picture of a youthful young man. And they say, "Have you seen this man before?" And he says, "I haven't seen him for a long time." So they arrested him, took him off to jail. So that, I think, is a good illustration that you can run away, try to reform yourself, try to be a better person. You can try to be healthy and to exercise, and you should. And you can try to avoid injury, and you can try to avoid sickness, but it's going to catch up. You will not be able to escape death. Let's open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Sin and misery have the last word in this condition of mankind apart from grace. Isaiah chapter 28, and I'll ask Evan if he would read verse 15 for us. Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Yep, Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Okay, Geneva, would you read verse 18? Okay. God is speaking to his sinful people, and they have made a covenant with death and with hell. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Now, what do you suppose they're saying here? What is that? What do you suppose that means? God's heard it. I've heard you say this.
I've heard it, but I'm here to tell you something else. Now, what do you suppose that means? We've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at an agreement? Any guesses? Any adults? Maybe we'll get some clues. Do you have a thought, Evan? No, okay. Let's get some clues as we read it once again. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Why? Well, because we made a covenant with death. When the wasting destruction comes, it's not going to come to us. Why? Well, because we made a covenant with death. And we made an agreement with hell. In verse 18, God says, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trampled or trodden down by it. So what do you suppose this covenant of death was? Any ideas? It could have involved that. It could very well have involved that, because they were looking not to God, the true God, but they were looking to false gods to give them safety and security. What is a covenant? Annie. An agreement between two or more persons. Good. Okay. What are some examples of covenants? Even just from, what's another word for covenant in the modern day? Promise? Contract. Okay, let's give some examples of contracts. I know Mr. Shiver, I'm sure he deals with contracts pretty often. Explain what a contract is in your business. Mm-hmm. Give me an example of a typical contract you might see or be involved with. Right. Exactly. And what happens if either of the parties don't keep their promises according to the contract? What can happen? Yeah. Maybe could even involve taking someone to court, maybe, and then the court forces them to pay or do whatever. This is how the people of God and their corrupt, sinful thinking are. Okay, it's us on one side of the negotiating table and death on the other. And we're going to make a contract with death so that death doesn't come to us. Maybe it involves some money. Maybe it involves praying to this false god so many times. Maybe it involves this or that, but in any case, we made a contract with death. It's right here in black and white, and God says, this contract, I'm gonna rip up. Because you can't make a contract with death. I can overcome death. If you trust in me, I will overcome death, but you can't do it. You can't make a bargain with death. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can pay. Interestingly, we sing about that in Psalm 49. Yet none of these his brother can redeem by any way, nor can he unto God for him sufficient ransom pay. There's no ransom that you can pay. As much as we would love to ransom our loved ones from death, we cannot do it. I'm sure any of you parents or grandparents, if you possibly could spare your loved one from death, there would probably be no limit to what you would pay. But you can't. Sin and death rule supremely. Number four, sin and death rule righteously in this condition, this estate of sin and misery. This is God's punishment for the broken covenant of works. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You're going to die. You've broken my covenant, and now you're going to die. Interestingly, giving over to sin is a punishment. We don't often think of it in those terms, but it is a punishment. God gives a sinner over to his sin. We find this in Scripture. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You want this sin? You can have it. And it's going to be like a taskmaster whipping you, driving you on, tormenting your conscience, but you're going to have to obey it, because whoever sins is the servant or the slave of sin. God is righteous. We are the ones who have broken his law. We have brought ourselves into this pit. However, very briefly, fifth, they do not rule absolutely. Again, we've already talked about how God restrains sin. Just imagine what this world would be like if God didn't restrain sin. Can you even begin to imagine it? We get a taste of it when God gives over a society to a reprobate mind. But even then, it's a taste. Before the flood came, God was really giving men over. My spirit will not always strive with men. And it was just a bloodbath. There was just violence across the face of the whole earth. But then God brings it to an end with a flood. He starts things afresh with a new family. There's the rainbow. So even though sin and death rule, they do not rule absolutely. There were exceptions even to death in the Old Testament. Can anyone think of an exception to death in the Old Testament? I'm thinking of a couple of individuals. Who's one individual? What's that now? Elijah. Okay. Elijah. How did he didn't... Could we go and dig and find his bone somewhere? Why not, Sam? He was taken to heaven with a chariot of fire. That's something. There's somebody else. Yes, Gabriel. Enoch. We know very, very little about Enoch, but we read in the Bible that he walked with God. And he was not. He was translated, so that he should not see death. Now, if there's been no scientist, if there's been no medicine, no pill, nor will there ever be that mankind can ever find, how on earth can somebody escape death? Unless sin and death don't absolutely rule, but there's something or someone above sin and death. Who is above sin and death? God. Can God die? Robert, can God die? No. He is, as Paul says, immortal. Immortal means unable to die. Can God sin? Can he? No. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. When somebody, maybe someday, young people, you're going to get to college or out in the work world or whatever, you're going to meet somebody, and some skeptic's going to come to you, and they're going to say, "Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift?" or some nonsense like that. And then when you say no, they say, aha, well then God is not omnipotent. Well, that's just nonsense, of course. But it's a mistake for us to think that because God can do all his holy will, see, we've already begun to qualify it, haven't we? That because God cannot do certain things, such as lie or sin, that somehow that's an imperfection. In the state of glory, once you get there, Christian, are you going to be able to sin? Are you able to sin now, Christians? You better be sure. Yes, you can. You do it all the time. I do it as well. Now, when you get to heaven, you will not be able to sin. Are we going to be complaining about that? Do I feel so restricted? Oh, I wish I could just sin. We're not going to even feel that. That's not going to be an imperfection. It's going to be a perfection. So when Paul says, sin and death ruled, it didn't rule absolutely. God is above sin and death. And the good news is that sin and death will not rule finally. It's like a doomed power. Sin and death are doomed. They were doomed from the moment that God said that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Let's close by looking at a couple of passages. Psalm 49, verse 15. Psalm 49 and verse 15. Now, Psalm 49 is one of these wisdom psalms. And it speaks about the wisdom of coming face to face with our mortality. That we are going to die, that none of us can escape this. But instead of ending on a sad, morose note, instead it ends on a very wonderful, joyful note. Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. As Christians, we believe in the resurrection. And we believe in the resurrection because Jesus Christ has come and he has dealt not only with death, but he's dealt with its cause, which is sin. Hosea 13 and verse 14, which is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Remember, this is something no one else can do. You can't make a bargain with death. You can't write a contract. You can't pay a ransom and escape death. But I can. I can do something that redeems you, that ransoms you from the power of the grave, and I will do that. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. When Christ came, he came to deal with sin and death. And he did that, which gives us wonderful, wonderful news against the backdrop of this wretched condition. Well, shall we close in prayer? Please rise. We are so thankful, O Lord, for this opportunity to study these holy truths, which are familiar to most, if not all of us, but we pray that they might help those who are just beginning or continuing to learn these fundamental teachings, and deepen our conviction in these things as mature and growing Christian men and women. Show us now thy blessing, O God, we pray thee, and grant thy favor in the moments of fellowship and the service that is to follow, and enable us to keep this day holy, and grant us in it to rejoice in thee. Amen.